Hello, saints. Good to be back again. Let's ask the Lord to bless our meeting today. Lord, we do. We just ask that you bless this message and that it would bring people closer to you, Father. And I thank you for that in Jesus' name. What I want to talk about today is union with God. You know, it is exciting to know that man is in the same class of being with God, and that he may become a partaker of his divine nature, and he might actually become a child of the creator of the universe. The Father's nature imparted to a man brings him into vital union with deity. Man is a spirit being, he has a soul, and he lives in a physical body. God calls his body his temple. It is his holy of holies now on earth. Now, we've never realized the fact of a man becoming a partaker of the divine nature. There's been no serious attempt to develop this recreated spirit. But we know that the part of man that is recreated and receives the nature of God is his spirit. You remember that Jesus said, "I am the vine and ye are the branches." That statement goes with Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus." We grow out of Christ. 1 John 4 and 4, "Ye are of God, my little children." 1 John 3 and verse 2, "Beloved, now are we children of God." Now these scriptures prove one fact, that we came out of the womb of omnipotence, and that our spirit, the real man, is born of God. God imparts to this man his own nature. And I believe that this is the genius of Christianity. You see, when one is recreated, it doesn't mean that his mind is changed. His reasoning faculties may be governed by the same forces as before. And you understand that all the knowledge that the brain receives comes through the five senses. If a man is governed by his senses or his flesh, his spirit is held captive. The new creation should be ruled by the Spirit, making it possible for him to have fellowship with the Father. His recreated spirit should rule his reasoning faculties. And here are some facts. It is our spirit that is redeemed. Satan's dominion was broken over the spirit of man. Man has been freed from Satan's bondage. The senses are to be dominated by the recreated spirit. And when the flesh or the senses are brought into subjection, it means that the body is brought into subjection. The term flesh, as used in Paul's epistles, could be translated our senses. The combat mentioned in Galatians 5 and 16 through 26 would be a combat between the recreated spirit and the flesh. He says, "Walk by the Spirit," and that means the recreated spirit, "and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh." You see, the recreated spirit and the flesh are constantly warring. But if you are led by the Spirit, that is not the Holy Spirit, that's the recreated spirit. You're not under the law. The men under the law were led entirely by their flesh or their senses. In the new creation, the spirit is made righteous. It finds a new freedom in the presence of God and the Word. And the Word no longer condemns, but it comforts. The Holy Spirit no longer convicts, but he leads the recreated spirit into the realities of his redemption in Christ. This recreated spirit now finds joy in the Word of God and in fellowship with the Holy Spirit and the Father, and it begins to feed on the Word. Before it was recreated, it couldn't do this. The Word became or becomes spiritual milk for the new creation. Now, we come to one of the most remarkable features of the new creation's life, and that's the fruit bearing of the recreated spirit. The fruit he is to bear are the fruitage of the vine. Now you can understand John 15 and 5. He says, I am the vine and ye are the branches. We are the fruit-bearing part of the vine. Jesus does not bear fruit. The Holy Spirit does not bear fruit. The branches bear the fruit, enabled by the Holy Spirit. And now we come to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. And I always thought that that was to mean the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And possibly the translators thought the same thing, but it's not true. The word Spirit should not have been capitalized, for it is the recreated Spirit that is the fruit bearer. It's the branch of the vine that bears the fruit. Romans 5 and verse 5 tells us the nature of these first fruits. For the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That means that the love of God comes with the new birth to the human spirit, which is called the heart. The first fruitage of the recreated spirit is love. The strange new word that Jesus evidently coined is used, and it's agape. Now, you remember in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8 that God is called agape. God is love. Now, the recreated spirit is bearing the fruits of love. We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. Agape is used here also. And in this same chapter, he says, let us not love, that's agape, in words only, but in deed and in truth. You remember that the law of the new covenant, which takes the place of the old covenant and its law, is John chapter 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love, that's agape, one another, even as I have loved, agape you. The law of the first covenant was summed up by Jesus. The law was that a man should love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. That's in Luke chapter 10, verse 27. Natural man could not love God. He might love some idea he had of God, as some of our modern preachers do today. The natural man cannot love or know God. He was to love his neighbor as himself. This too was an impossibility. The new covenant law says that we are to love even as Jesus loved us. Jesus loved my neighbor enough to suffer the torments of the damned for him. I'm to love him the same way. Jesus loved the world enough to go to hell for it. Paul said, speaking of his relation, for I could wish that I myself were anathema from Christ. In other words, he said, I love my brother enough to go to hell for them. I would willingly be lost eternally if I could only lead them into the joy of this union with Christ. You see, Paul had received this revelation truth of love, and it had taken possession of him. His heart was captured by it. This revelation of the Father's nature being imparted to man is the genius of redemption. This new kind of love is the solution of every problem. Now, you understand that there was no love before Christ came. Women were bought and sold among all peoples. A woman had no standing until Christ gave her one. Up until 1840, men questioned whether or not a woman should have an education. Slavery could not be abolished until love gained supremacy in a man's heart. The great forces in the world today are spiritual. They are greater than the atom bomb or the hydrogen bomb. They are greater than any of man's organizations. These two forces are the new kind of love and the old kind of selfishness. You see, this new law of love is the nature of God in practice. It is eternal life dominating the reasoning faculties. That's the reason it's so difficult to put it over in our land. Selfishness has arisen to its supreme heights in both the economical and political world. His church has lost its dominion. No one cares much for its voice anymore. Our broken homes proclaim aloud that selfishness is the goddess of the divorce court. Many parents look upon children as a hindrance to their selfish happiness and have never recognized the lordship of Jesus. His lordship is our ticket into God's family. That lordship really means the lordship of love. It is love gaining the ascendancy over the recreated spirit. And when a man receives eternal life, love becomes supreme in his life. The recreated spirit is a product of love. It's born of God, and God is love. When it came forth, fresh from the womb of the spirit, it was filled with the love nature of the Father. You know, if one allowed love to dominate him, we would see Jesus men and women facing selfishness, hatred, and jealousy, just like the Master faced it during his earth stay. Let's take joy. Perhaps one of the richest fruits of the recreated spirit is this joy. Joy is the evangel to a selfish world. Joyful Christians have always been a challenge to a broken-hearted world. Selfishness never gives joy. It gives only limited happiness. Happiness is the product of our surroundings. It is the satisfying of our senses. The material things that bring a man happiness may be taken from him in a moment, and he's left desolate. Joy belongs to the spiritual realm, just as happiness belongs to the sense realm or flesh realm. Jesus said in John 15:11, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be made full." Jesus could have led but little happiness. His joy in people must have all been by faith. And he believed that he could meet the claims of justice and conquer Satan. He believed that he could make the new creation a possibility, and that he could restore this lost, broken man to the heart of the Father. And thus he could say that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Now I linger over that sentence and I wonder what it would mean if a man could have his joy made full. It would be necessary that he become Jesus-like so that he could say, as it says in John 8:29, "For I do always the things that are pleasing to him." He could say, as the Master said, John 4:34, "My meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Joy would be in knowing the Father's will and doing it. John 16:22, "And ye therefore now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no one takes away from you." That was a promise and a prophecy. The disciples had no joy. They could not have it until their spirits were recreated. In the 24th verse, he says in John 16:24, "Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be made full." That's the secret then. He speaks of a fullness of joy. The first was that it might be made full. The means to make it full had not yet come into being. And here again, he uses the strange expression, "that your joy may be made full." He's given you the right to use his name. And it's really the power of attorney. We're to receive things from the Father. He's going to do things for us as sons because we are using the name of Jesus. In the 23rd verse, we read, "In that day you shall ask me no questions. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if you shall ask anything of the Father, he will give it you in my name." He practically forbids you to pray to him, but we are to address our prayers to the Father in his name. Then our joys will be made full. How's that? By the answers that the Father gives. John 17:13 says, But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. And what's more, he uses this strange term of our having a fullness of joy. And this time he's asking the Father that it might become a reality in us. And we know that his prayer was heard. Glory be to God. We've got a right to expect joy. And it's something that the world cannot take away from us. Neither persecution nor torture could rob the disciples of their joy. Every martyr that we know anything about met death with a joy-filled heart. 1 Peter 1 and 8 says, whom not having seen you love, on whom though now ye see higher not, yet believing you rejoice greatly with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now that this must always remain as the masterpiece of descriptive truth of the new creation, who has joy unspeakable and full of glory. It is a joy that is beyond words. This joy belonged to those early saints. And it was because of this that was so apparent in the lives of Christians that the Prince of Madagascar back in 1836 accepted Christ. His mother, the Queen Rana Valona, had ordered all those confessing Christ to be hung, or I'm sorry, be flung to their death off a high hill, high mountain. The crown prince stepped forward. He bowed low. He made his confession of faith in Christ. And it was unmistakable joy of the Christians that had touched the heart of the young prince. And he couldn't resist it. He accepted Christ and offered himself as a martyr also. Nehemiah 8 and 10 says, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Isaiah 35, 10 is another picture of joy. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come with singing into Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Psalm 16:11 is a picture of the Master himself after his resurrection. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And this is a photograph of the Master on that first Easter morning. When a believer is not joyful, it is either because of broken fellowship or a lack of knowledge of what he is in Christ and what Christ is in him. He doesn't know what he is to the Father and what the Father can be to him. He has never entered into his inheritance in Christ. And it's real important that we know about our inheritance, that is our present tense inheritance. It is this unspeakable joy which makes us triumphant over the petty trials of life and a victor over the trials that come up before us. My heart looks upon this fruit of the new creation as one of the most valuable, and that's peace. You remember that Jesus said in John 14:27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be fearful. And then John 16:44, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. What is peace? Why it is the child of love. When one comes to know his Father and know his place in Christ and to know that Jesus is what the Lord declares him to be, he can repeat this. Jesus is my shepherd, Lord. I shall not fear what man may attempt to do unto me. In the quietness of his heart, he whispers, my Father is greater than all. He loves me as he loved Jesus in his earth. Then he whispers that marvelous scripture, John 14:23. If a man love me, he will keep my word, and the Father and I will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Can anything equal that promise? And when the heart knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Father and Jesus are making their home in your home, you have a feeling of safety that no earthly or demoniacal power can destroy. You have the peace of God which passes all understanding. And you are anchored in the spirit realm of love right now. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 becomes a reality. It says, in nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. I have been invited to come boldly to the throne of grace, the throne of love gifts. And I know that whatsoever I ask of the Father in Jesus' name, I'm going to get it. Because of this, I don't have any anxiety. I have entered into his rest. And why is that? Well, the next verse tells us in verse 7, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard your hearts and thoughts in Christ Jesus. Your heart is safeguarded. Your thoughts are safeguarded. 1 Peter 5 and 7 says, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. Where there is anxiety, there is no peace. And where there is no peace, there's no rest. Slowly we have entered into his protective care. It is the realm of his rest, and this belongs to every believer. When one fails to have peace, quietness, and rest of the Spirit, he has either broken fellowship with the Father, or he does not enjoy the riches of his relationship with him. He's not taking advantage of the Holy Spirit's ministry, and that ministry is to build the world into your spirit consciousness until you lose all sin consciousness. He will build into you a father consciousness and a child consciousness, and you will become aware of his protective care and love. And now you can understand what the prophet meant when he said, Psalms 119, verse 165, great peace have they who love the law, and they have no occasion of stumbling. And Isaiah 26 and 3, this is a beautiful prophecy of this strange thing called peace. Isaiah 26 and 3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Now, this fruit of the Spirit in the heart of a believer is really love's nursery. The believer is now suffering with the selfish one, perhaps loved ones. You see, we are living in a world dominated by selfishness. We are the Jesus folk, and we are to love those selfish ones as he loved them. We are taking his place, acting in his stead. He came to destroy the works of the adversary. The long-suffering believers are partners of the Master in this great work. You're never going to be free from selfish men and women. They are the burdens that you have to bear. They're always crying for their share. They demand, and they will fight to gratify their senses. The long-suffering ones must bear with them. We must suffer for a long time with the babes in Christ. This is love's ministry, suffering with the babes in Christ. Paul tells about them in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as unto spiritual, but as unto babes in Christ. I fed you milk, not with meat, for you were not able yet to bear it. Nay, not even now are ye able, for you are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you jealousy and strife, are you not carnal, and do you not walk after the manner of men? And that's an unhappy picture, isn't it? But it's true. and the deeply spiritual men and women must bear the burdens of these babes. Hebrews 5 and 12 gives us another picture. For when by reason of time you ought to be teachers, you have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. Notice this, when by reason of time you ought to be teachers. They ought to be grown up in the word and helping others, but they're still helpless babes. You are, who are strong must bear the infirmities of the weak. You must take the master's place. They'll be selfish. They'll be criticizing you. They may lie about you. They are often the scandal mongers of the church. They see evil instead of good. Their ears are open to the senses. Boy, have we experienced this before. But you have grown to the full stature of a man or a woman in Christ, and you must bear with them and be patient and kind. We know that wisdom comes from the human spirit, and that God's impartation of wisdom does not come direct to the intellectual, but through the human spirit to the intellect. Millions of dollars have been spent in developing the human body, and hundreds of millions have been spent in developing the human mind. But the real man, which is the spirit, has been utterly neglected. We had thought that the only way to develop it was through religion. But when we realize that the great forces of humanity are spiritual and that they all emanate from the spirit, then it becomes vitally important that this part of man be seriously considered. Jesus promised cooperation with our spirits after he had settled the sin problem and sat down at the right hand of the Father. Look at John 14, verses 16 through 17, and it's a sample of his promises. And he said this, "And I will make request of the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may be with you forever, and even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, for it beholds him not, neither knows him. You know him, for he abides with you and shall be in you." That Spirit of the truth was the Holy Spirit, and he was to come and take Jesus' place after Jesus had finished his redemptive work here on earth. And it's almost an unknown fact that the Holy Spirit does not communicate knowledge to the intellect except in rare cases where one is so dense spiritually that he must communicate with the senses. All the knowledge that natural man has comes through the senses. And it may be necessary that the Spirit come to man's level, and that's his senses, in order to deal with him. John 16:13, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all the truth. For he shall not speak from himself, but what things soever you shall hear, or he shall hear, these shall he speak." This promise was not only for the special revelation that God gave to us through the Apostle Paul, but it's for every believer. He is to guide us into the reality of the redemptive work of Christ. All that Christ wrought in his substitution was wrought in his spirit. It was his spirit that was made sin. It was his spirit that suffered the torments of judgment on behalf of humanity. It was his spirit that was declared righteous. He was made alive in his spirit. It was his spirit resurrection, rather than his physical resurrection, that has given to humanity its redemption. Man is so tied up with flesh knowledge that he has only seen the physical suffering of Christ on the cross and his physical resurrection. It was something infinitely beyond that. It was his spirit that was suffering for our spirits. It was his spirit that was made righteous for our spirits. It was his spirit that was recreated for the recreation of our spirits. Until we know this in our spirit, there will be no great development of faith, neither will we come into the knowledge of our rights and privileges as sons of God. There can be no development of the human spirit until it receives eternal life. In other words, until it is recreated. We know this because there had never been a great inventor, chemist, or scientist in any nation until that nation received eternal life. And this in itself is a staggering fact. Thinking men would be highly motivated if they knew this truth. The Holy Spirit recreates through the Word. He imparts to us the nature of the Father. And with this impartation comes the new kind of wisdom. Christ is made unto us wisdom. And this is accomplished when we are recreated. It's God's wisdom that is imparted to us in His nature. And just as His love is imparted to us in His nature. I have come to believe, and as I have studied the subject of the Spirit, that when God imparts to us His nature, there comes with it all of the attributes of Himself. They're undeveloped, but they are there, lying latent in our human spirits. There is faith that will link us up with God. There is love that will make us Godlike. There is stability that will make us as stable as God and all the other wonderful attributes that have challenged us in the man Jesus, can be reproduced in us as we walk in the light with Him. And it's necessary that we grasp the significance of the finished work of Christ, for in His finished work is the recreation of the Spirit and a revelation of the vast possibilities of entering into a fellowship with God, such as man has never yet been conscious of. Now here's some facts connected with this new creation. Some of the new things that come to man through the recreation of his spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:21, him who knew no sin, God made to become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. It was the Spirit of Christ that was made sin. It is the spirit of man that is righteous with his righteousness. And this new righteousness that is imparted to the human spirit gives to the human spirit a sense of freedom and liberty with God that man has not had since the fall. Takes away from man's spirit the sin consciousness that has held him in slavery through the ages. Sin consciousness is not of the reasoning faculties. It does not come to us through the five senses. Sin consciousness or conviction of sin comes from the human spirit. It comes because the natural human spirit is not in fellowship with God. The new birth has recreated this human spirit and imparted it to the righteousness and nature of God so that it can fellowship with God on terms of absolute equality. No religion in the world has ever dealt with the human spirit. All religions have been connected with the flesh. And this is something that makes Christianity stand out utterly distinct from other religions. Glory to God. John chapter 5, verse 24. He that hears my word and believeth him that sent me has eternal life. This is a new kind of life. And it doesn't come to the reasoning faculty, but only to the human spirit. This life is God's nature. And Romans chapter 5 and verse 5 declares that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The heart is used figuratively for our spirit. This new kind of love, agape, is poured into the human spirit by the Holy Spirit. It comes with the new birth when one begins to fellowship with the Father. And this new kind of love is not a thing of reason. It is a thing of the spirit consciousness. And just as he was made righteousness unto us, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who was made unto us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And just as he was made righteousness unto us, just as he was made redemption unto us, just as he was made sanctification unto us, He has been made wisdom unto us. And just as he was made health and healing to us, so he has made unto us wisdom. And that wisdom is from God. James tells us if any man lacks wisdom, he is to ask of God. James is writing to the babes in Christ, the undeveloped ones. Paul here in his revelation is speaking to the full-grown believer, one who has come into his inheritance. And one of the most vital things for us is to understand that we have been made the righteousness of God in Christ. And not only has Christ been made unto us righteousness, but we have been made the righteousness of God in him. And that righteousness lets us into the very throne room where we can associate with the Father on terms of fellowship, where we can sit at the table with him, as it were, and feast on the riches of his grace. Praise be to God. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. And it brings us into the place where instead of asking for wisdom, we recognize that he has been made wisdom unto us. And all we do is simply thank him for the wisdom and then act knowing that wisdom will be there to guide the action. Wisdom sits at the head of the government. You might have all kinds of knowledge, but if you have no ability to use that knowledge, it's worthless, isn't it? You have gathered up the knowledge of his will, of his purpose and plan for you in the world. And after having emulated that, you thank him for the ability to use that knowledge. Jesus told the disciples to tarry in Jerusalem until they received power from on high. And that word power means ability. They were to receive the ability to use the name with this mighty supernatural power. Praise be to God. They were to have wisdom or ability to witness of all they had seen and of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The Spirit came according to the promise, and they received that ability. The world was startled by the incoming of a new force, a new life into the human consciousness. The newborn church immediately became a mighty institution in the Jewish country. Then it spread throughout the Roman Empire. It was the ability of God given to uneducated men to understand something of what happened from the time that Christ died on the cross until he sat down on the throne at the right hand of the Father. Praise be to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17 through 18. Wherefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, they are become new. Verse 18. But all things are of God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave unto us the ministry of reconciliation. Well, here we get God's new man. He's a new spirit. He's a recreated spirit. His mind is then renewed by this incoming life as he meditates on the Word. His body is rejuvenated, healed of its diseases, so that the entire man stands complete before the Father. The most deeply spiritual men and women that I know are people who have given much time to meditation. And you can't develop spiritual wisdom without meditation. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate thereon day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written down there, written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success, or you'll be able to deal wisely in the things of life. Take time to meditate on the Word. Shut yourself in alone with your own spirit where the clamor of the world is shut out. And if you are ambitious to do something worthwhile, I would suggest that you take 10 or 15 minutes daily for meditation at least. Learn to do it. In other words, begin this development of your own spirit. And you may develop any gift that you wish to. The most important gift that God has given to you is the Spirit. It is time development of this Spirit that is going to mean more to you and your life than any other one thing. The great majority of men don't think. They live in the realm of the flesh. The flesh have limitation. Your spirit man has practically no limitation. You can develop spirit life until you dominate circumstances. Your spirit can come into vital union with deity, become a partaker of the divine nature. That spirit with God's nature in it can fellowship on terms of absolute equality with God Himself. Don't you see your limitless possibilities here? Jesus brings us into contact with spiritual things, not mental things. Spiritual things are as real as physical things. Your spirit can come to the point where the things in His Word will become as real to you, and Jesus will become as real to you as any loved one. And you can see the necessity of your taking time to meditate, to get quiet with the Lord. You must take time to sit with His Word and let the Spirit unveil His Word to your spirit. Well, I think that I have found the answer to the problem of how the recreated human spirit can be developed. The 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians has the answer to it. The last clause of the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians is also striking in this connection. He says in 1 Corinthians 12 and 31, "And moreover, a most excellent way show I unto you." And then he proceeds to tell us the new kind of love way. This is the love that Jesus brought to the world. He compares it with linguistic ability. 1 Corinthians 13:1, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am become sounding brass or clanging cymbal." How greatly we have appreciated linguistic abilities. And yet with one stroke, He has shown us how empty it all is without love. And next He tells us in verse 2, "If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." And here, He's showing us how empty flesh knowledge, achievements, and gifts are without agape. The next verse takes us still further into the picture. Verse 3, "And if I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and if I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing." These pictures are of the natural man in his highest development in comparison with agape. How humble and lowly is the choicest of all gifts. Verse 4, "Love suffers long and is kind. It wears the garments of apparent weakness. It envies not. It is never proud. It never behaves itself unseemly. In quarreling and dragging, nagging, and the divorce court, love seeketh not its own." The biggest struggle of natural man is to get something, and he is not so careful how he gets it or from whom he does get it. It's not provoked. It does not lose its temper easily. That's what love is. It doesn't take account of evil. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Notice the 7th verse. "Beareth all things, believeth all things." And "beareth all things" might be translated "covereth all things." It does not repeat the unseemly things that are said in a scandal, but it covers them up. Love acts contrary to every law of the senses or the flesh. "Believeth all things," that is, all things of the Father. The Word is acted upon with simplicity and unconscious faith. "Hopeth all things." You see, believing is now and hope is future. If we believe all things of the Word, we face the future with quiet rest. "Endureth all things." What endurance was manifested in the Master, how He endured the scoffing and slandering of those who crucified Him. But the last sentence thrills one, doesn't it? verse 8, love never fails. We can't depend upon our senses because they may fail us. Our eyes may be injured and our senses of sight is gone. Our sense of hearing or feeling may be destroyed. Agape is not like that, for it springs from the recreated spirit, the hidden man of the heart of 1 Peter 3 and 4. It is that hidden man, that unseen man, that has the divine life. In Galatians, we have the contrast of agape and the senses or the flesh. The fruits of the flesh are recorded in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. And the fruits of the recreated spirit are recorded in the 22nd and 23rd verses. The flesh have always been a traitor to the spirit. They are ever seeking their own. They are hungry, and yet they are never satisfied. They are always seeking and never finding that for which they seek. Solomon said a wise thing in Ecclesiastes 1 and 8 when he said this, the eyes are never satisfied, nor the ears filled with hearing. John 14, 6, Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He was God's love way. He is the only way of life and the only way to the Father. He is love's way. He lived it in his earth walk, and he imparted to us his nature so that we might live this love life. In Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 5 and verse 1, we are told that as children of love, we are to walk the love life and bear the fruits of love. Now, we can understand how we are to develop our spirits. It's done by walking in love and meditating in love. We have to come to know that the recreated human spirit is the fountain out of which love and faith and peace and joy and all of the other beautiful products that belong to the love life spring. Faith is not a product of the reasoning faculties. It is a product of the spirit. And now we can understand this fact that to develop this recreated spirit, it's necessary that we practice love and walk by faith. We must feed on the bread of heaven. Matthew 4 and 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus put it in a new way in John chapter 6 and verse 53. Except you eat my flesh and drink my blood. The body was the word made flesh. We have to feed upon the living word. And blood is life. So we are to drink deeply of the life that he gave us. He said in John chapter 10 and verse 10, I came that they may have life and may have it abundantly. And it's that abundance of life that makes us overflow with love. And if we could learn to walk in love and make it the business of our lives, we would solve many problems of human relationship which we thought were impossible. Jesus lived in love. He lived in the realm of love. He spoke love. His words were love-filled. His acts and deeds grew out of love. Jesus couldn't help healing the sick. Love drove him. He couldn't help feeding the multitudes. Love compelled him. If we could have our spirits developed in love like that, then we could love and live like the Master. We could maintain a real beautiful fellowship with the Father, with the Word, and with one another. John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. Jesus promised he would send a comforter, the Holy Spirit. And it says, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. For it beholds him not, neither knows him. But you know him, for he abides with you and shall be in you. This Comforter, whom he calls the Spirit of truth or reality, is to guide us into all truth or reality. He is to take the things of Jesus and the Father and unveil them to us. That is what our hearts are craving. He's not going to widen us into flesh knowledge, but into revelation knowledge. He's going to take these wonderful truths of the Pauline revelation and make them a reality to us. And in order to do this, it's going to be necessary that we have quiet hours, a little while each day set apart for meditation. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8 says, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate thereon day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." That was for Israel under the law, under the first covenant. Under the new covenant, we are to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. We are to abide in the word, and the word is to abide in us. And this will lead us into the prayer life, into prayer conquest. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7 offers another suggestion. Philippians 4, 6 through 7, "In nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known, be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus." In nothing are we to allow anxiety to govern us, but in everything by prayer and supplication, along with thanksgiving, make our request known to the Father. And then we leave him there, and he declares that his peace will come like a garrison of soldiers into a turbulent country and quiet us. And in the 8th verse, he tells us the things we are to think about. Read it over carefully. It says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things." We cannot feed on scandal, on nonsense, on stories that are unseemly, and expect to develop in grace. The Spirit will not help us to do that. There have to be times when we can sit quietly with the Lord and the Word and meditate on it until the Word absorbs us and we absorb the Word, until the Word is built into our mental processes as well as our spirit lives, until it absolutely governs our thinking. Don't you see what that implies? The renewing of our minds. The average believer's mind is not renewed. Romans 12 and 1 says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, well-pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. And be not fashioned according to this age, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now, how is that transformation going to take place? By the renewing of our minds. How does that come? By meditating on the Word, by practicing the Word, Colossians 3 and 10, "And have put on the new man that is being renewed unto knowledge after the image of him that created him." Our minds are renewed after the image of him that created us. That means the Jesus image is going to be reproduced in us, until after a while it will be no more we that live, but Christ living in us. Or as Paul gives us in Galatians 4:19, "Until Christ be formed in you, praise be to God forevermore." Well, folks, I'm out of time. God bless you. We'll see you next time, Lord willing.